You've got a real privilege this morning, along with myself, to hear someone who I have a lot of respect for and admire. Dr. Charlie Bing is pastor and founder of Burleson Bible Church in Burleson, Texas. Charlie was a classmate of Pastor Ken Draper and myself at Dallas Seminary. I think you were a year behind us. Is that right, Charlie? Who knows? Who cares? You don't care at that time. You're just trying to get the work done. But Charlie and his wife, Karen, have been in ministry, did you say 14 years a moment ago? At that church for 14 years. And they have four children, Carly, Julie, Laurie, and Clayton. And you'll hear a little bit more about his family in just a moment. Also, Charlie is founder and director of Grace Life Ministries, and there's a table out there in the foyer if you're interested in pursuing that just a little bit further. There's an information table out there, and I'm sure that that would be encouraging to you. He's also a professor of Grace Evangelical School of Theology on the Internet. That's a program that we as a church also support, and he's one of the professors there. I love to talk about people like Charlie, who is a doctor of theology, PhD, and he loves to be called Charlie. I like that. As you know, I don't like titles, and Charlie's a very down-to-earth person. I think you're in for a great treat this morning. Tonight, we're going to come back at 7 o'clock. I want you to note also, this is going to be today, tonight, Monday night, and Tuesday night. And you say, well, what about the debates, man? I don't really care about the debates. I've already made up my mind. But nonetheless, we're going to move. In the bulletin, it says 7 o'clock. We're going to move that to 6:30. So you're not going to miss the debates. Relax. Come and find out some more about the spiritual life of a disciple. So, Charlie, you come and bless us with God's word.
Good to be with you this morning, this beautiful day, beautiful campus that you have here. Good to see some familiar faces and hear some familiar names and put faces with them. Good to see George again. Actually got to know George probably a little better after seminary than in seminary because, like he said, we are busy. George has become a good friend. In fact, there's nothing I wouldn't do for George, and there's nothing George wouldn't do for me. And that's about all we do for each other is nothing. It's good to be with you here today. Take a little break from my preaching at Burleson Bible Church to do what I love to do and get out and be with God's people in other places. And Grace Life Ministries has allowed me to do that here in the States and around the world. Hope to go to Russia in January. And we're producing some resources to help people understand the doctrines of grace and how important that is to the Christian life, because it all begins and continues and ends with God's grace, something that's often misunderstood today among our Christian folks. But what we're going to do today and tomorrow, next day, is talk about the life, the making of a disciple from the life of Peter. As we look at Peter, I find that many Christians truly identify with him, and they say, well, there goes somebody that I can identify with. Somebody puts his foot in his mouth. Somebody makes mistakes and speaks when he shouldn't. There's a down-to-earth guy. Well, you know that's no coincidence, right? That God put him in the Bible for a reason, so that we could see what a disciple looks like up close from beginning to end. And so the New Testament follows his life through. Do you notice that when we see a list of the disciples, the 12, the original 12, that Peter is always the first one mentioned? Do you notice that when Jesus asks them a question, Peter is usually the one that speaks up first? He was the extrovert in the crowd. And you know what an extrovert is? Someone who speaks while he's thinking of something to say. You're an extrovert too. That's Peter. Peter was one that Jesus chose to be in his inner circle with James and John, to be with him at the most intimate moments of his life. God seemed to have a special design for him. And if pictures are worth a thousand words, then the New Testament gives us a good picture of what a disciple is in Peter. We see him, and we learn from him, and we apply the lessons to to our own lives. So we're going to be looking at the account of Peter in some of John. And I'd like you to begin by turning to chapter 1. And that's where we first meet him, in John chapter 1. Well, today I guess the Olympics come to an end. You've been watching them? I tune in from time to time on the run to check how we're doing in the medals. I really want to find out how we're doing in that synchronized swimming category, you know. And the race walking and badminton. How do we do in badminton anyway? Most of my interest in the Olympics is just a passing curiosity. Now, there are some people who go beyond that to being convinced that America is the team and really staying up with the standings and watching as much as they can. They go from curiosity to being convinced. But there are some who are really committed to this whole thing. They're the ones that have found their way to Australia, who have painted their face red, white, and blue, and are in the stands cheering on the athletes of our country. I'm only committed really to one sport, and that's soccer. And I try to tune in to watch the soccer on the Olympics, and instead I get the race walking. And I used to pole vault in high school, and so I wanted to watch the pole vault and didn't see 1 minute of it. Coach my boys' soccer team, and with a bad knee and 4 back operations, I still play in an adult league. What do you call somebody who's 46-year-old and plays in an adult soccer league with a bad back and a bad knee? My wife calls me an idiot. Well, my point is there is one sport I've committed to anyway. I'm going to die happy, I tell people. There are those in life who are curious, and those in life who are convinced, and those in life who are committed to something. It happens in all realms, not just sports. It happens in the spiritual realm. There are people who are just curious about spiritual things. We find in America today a great surge of curiosity about religious things. In fact, the surveys show that Americans today are more curious about spiritual things than ever. They may not be curious about our faith, Christianity, but they are curious about spiritual things. They recognize there is a spiritual dimension. There are some who are convinced that they know the way and the truth. And so they've moved from curiosity to being convinced about the truth. And then there are some who have gone even further than that and have reached the point of a commitment of their lives so that faith is lived out day by day. And that's certainly true in the Christian life. There are some who are curious, some convinced, and some committed. And wherever you are on your spiritual journey, you are in one of those three categories this morning. I know that. There's no other categories, really. You are here out of curiosity to find something out, to satisfy a need, perhaps, not even a spiritual need. Or you're here today because you know the way. You know who Jesus is and what you believe about him and what the Bible teaches about him. Or you're here because you're really committed to his cause and you want to grow to be all that God would have you to be. You realize that there's something in life, that there's more to life, and that God has something that will invest you with significance, something that will outlive and outlast this short time on earth. God has a purpose for your life. He has a design for your life. He wants to use you in some way. What our goal today, this morning, is to find out where we're at and to move along the path that God has designed for us. And to do that, we're going to look at the life of the Apostle Peter and see how God moved him from one level to the next. When we look at Peter, we find out somebody who first met Jesus only as a curiosity seeker. And that's where we see him in John chapter 1. But that's just the start of his life. As he encounters Jesus Christ, he finds out who he is, and then Jesus begins to challenge him and moves him along. And so that when we see at the very end of his life, or as close to the end as the Bible tells us, Peter is truly committed to him. How does it all start? In chapter 1 and verse 35, we find two disciples with John the Baptist. He is still on the scene. We know only who, for sure, who one of these disciples is. Good chance the other one is John. One is Andrew. And they see Peter looking at Jesus saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God," because John the Baptist was convinced of who he was. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus after hearing him speak. They wanted to hear more. They wanted to find out more. In fact, Jesus turns to them in verse 38, seeing them following, and says to them, "What do you seek? What do you want to know? What questions can I answer? How can I help you?" He was willing to satisfy their curiosity about him. They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, "Teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now, it was about the 10th hour. Jesus' invitation is to come and check me out. It's interesting, but when you look at this phrase, "come and see" or "come to me," it has a different meaning from when Jesus says to his disciples, "come after me" or "come follow me." And we're going to talk about what that means tonight and tomorrow. But here the invitation is just come and see. Check things out and get your questions answered, your curiosity satisfied. And so they did. Verse 40 tells us that of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So now we have a mention of Peter. And so Andrew went and first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We've found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, the chosen one, the one anointed by God, the one we have been waiting for, the one predicted in the Old Testament. So Andrew, it says, brought Peter to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at Peter, he said to him, look at these words, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas." You are Simon, the hearer. You shall be called Cephas, the rock. When Jesus looked at this rough, crude, unrefined, uneducated, probably smelly fisherman, he saw somebody who not only was hearing, but somebody who was going to be a rock in the kingdom of God. Thank God that when he sees us and looks at us, he doesn't see us just as we are, but he sees who we can be in him. Isn't that good news? When God looks at you, he sees you not as you are a sinner, not as you are a weak person, not as you are someone who's failed in life, perhaps, but he sees you as a child of God. He sees you as somebody who is useful to him. He sees you for what you can be for him. I'm glad that God looks at me that way. I just wish I could learn to look at other people that way. I'm embarrassed by past experiences where I've seen somebody and I said, "That person's awfully rough. They talk rough. Alcoholic, drug addict, there's no hope for them. Let me move on and see if I can help somebody else." And then God comes along the backside and gets that person saved and cleaned up, and they become a leader in a church. Leader in my church. I'm embarrassed by short-sightedness. And I'm glad that God has a vision for our lives and what he wants us to be. And it will probably amaze each of us what he would do with us when we let him. And so Peter here is among the curious. And that curiosity continues. And we don't read much about him for a few chapters, except we know from chapter 2 and verse 11 that at the wedding of Cana, when Jesus turned the water into wine, it says his disciples believed in him. So Peter at some point believed in Jesus for whom he was and became convinced of who Jesus was so that he himself became a Christian. But I want to go back to forward a little bit to chapter 6. We're going to run into Peter in this story. We're going to run into Peter in this story that starts with the feeding of the 5,000 people. There by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, a large crowd of 5,000 had gathered and they were without food. And Jesus challenged his disciples to feed them. But they said, "We've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. We can't read the story or the whole chapter verse by verse. So I'm kind of summarizing it for us. He said, "You feed them." But he took the bread and the fish And he multiplied it so that the 5,000 ate. Now, verse 2 tells us why this group was assembled. They followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. They saw with their eyes the miracles that Jesus was doing. And man, that was some supernatural feat. That was an interesting sideshow, and so that's why they followed. And then they find out, boy, not only is it a good sideshow, but we get free fish sandwiches with the deal. They were just a large crowd of what we would call curiosity seekers. They were attracted by the supernatural. They were attracted by the needs they felt that he could meet. The need for a meal. The need to be healed. We all need those things. Not only that, they needed a political leader in those turbulent times of Roman domination. And so in verse 15, it tells us that Jesus saw that they wanted to make him king, and he departed and got away from them. Man, here's somebody that we could really make a king. This guy'd be great. He'd give us free fish sandwiches. He'd heal our diseases. But all they could see was the physical dimension of their needs, the political dimension of their needs. They had no perception of their spiritual need at this point. They didn't see their real need. So Jesus begins to speak to them. What happens is, at the end of the day, the disciples take a boat across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. And Jesus joined them, but without a boat, he walked across. And when this large crowd got to the other side, verse 22, they noticed that there was no boat there, and they noticed that Jesus was there. And when they found him, in verse 25, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus looked at this vast throng of thousands that had followed him all the way to the other side and said in verse 26, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You seek me not because you understood the significance of what I was doing, but you saw the outward manifestation of power. You saw the miracle. I know why you're seeking me. You're seeking me to fulfill a selfish need. But verse 27, "Don't labor for the food which perishes." Don't get all worked up about the food that perishes, that's temporary, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Jesus says, if you're going to get worked up about something, if you're going to be intense about something, look for that which satisfies eternally that I can give. Not something temporary. Not something that merely satisfies your curiosity. I want you to be convinced of something more. He goes on to explain exactly what that means. For example, in verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus uses the analogy of hunger and thirst and how he will satisfy that need. If we eat and drink, or in other words, if we believe, because that's what he says in verse 35. He's talking about believing in him, trusting in him for who he is, being convinced of who he is. But in verse 36, he said, "I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." He knew there were some who had not yet believed in him. So Jesus began to show them there was a spiritual need that he could meet in their lives that went way beyond the physical or the political. And in fact, in verse 53, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Jesus uses something what we might even call a gross analogy of eating flesh and drinking blood. But what he was speaking of was a personal appropriation of who he was and what he offered. This is something that needed to become a part of us. How better to explain that or to illustrate that than with an analogy of eating and drinking, because you are what you eat, right? I read of a missionary who went to another culture far away, and they didn't have a word for belief. And how could you translate many of the Bible passages like John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life"? And finally, the best translation of believe that the missionary came up with was this. Whoever takes my words and eats them will not perish but have everlasting life. That's what Jesus was saying. You take this truth about me and swallow it. Trust it. Depend upon it. Appropriate it into your life. Well, you know, that was a hard saying for some. They didn't like it. Verse 60 says that many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? What in the world is he talking about? I'm looking for a political leader, somebody to advance my causes. I'm looking for somebody to heal my diseases, to give me food. And what's he talking about? This spiritual business." Jesus knew, it says, that some of them didn't believe. Verse 64. Seekers until the Spirit of God grabs a heart and brings them, that person, to the Father and convinces that person of their need and of the truth of what God says about His Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 66, from that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. You see how fluid this term disciple is in the New Testament. It can even be used to refer to those who don't believe in Him but just physically followed Him. And so thousands who followed Him across the sea, thousands who saw His miracles of healing and feeding, turned and walked away. No more, remaining no more than simply curious about who Jesus is. There are many people today who are just curious about who Jesus is. They do television shows, The Search for Jesus, which didn't find very much that I'd agree with, but they write books, they come to church just to check things out, to find out about this. Some come for selfish reasons, unfortunately. Perhaps to make business connections, perhaps to get their children some friends. Nothing wrong with that, I guess. But there's certainly more that you and I recognize. Missionaries have a term for those who feign conversion so that they can get free food from the missionaries. They're called rice Christians in some lands. They see that this Christianity is just a way to advance their selfish motives and nothing more. I wish I could say that my curiosity about spiritual things was always for spiritual reasons, but that's not true at all. I was raised in church, in a denominational church, and grew up through the Sunday school classes. In fact, got 7 years perfect attendance in Sunday school. And I was confirmed in this church. We were taught, and until we could take our first communion, and then we became members of the church. But about that age of 12 or 13, I began to get tired of going on Sunday, found other things I could do, and kind of had an agreement with my parents that if I went that far and was confirmed, then I could do whatever I wanted to. So I was confirmed, and I did what I wanted to through my teenage years and got involved in the things that teenagers get involved in. Not always good. Didn't go to church. Didn't seek anything. One time when I was 16 years old, I was coming in from track practice, and there in the locker room, someone had pasted these posters all over the place that said, "Free pizza Friday night, all you can eat." Catches the attention of a 16-year-old. When Friday night came around, my friends and I were standing around bored, wondering what we could do. And I remembered that, and I said, "Hey, you know something? I remember that there's this all-you-can-eat pizza feast at this church. Let's go check it out." So we hopped in the car and we drove to the church and parked the car. Walked up to the door, and I can still see this guy with a big smile on his face who greeted us. And he said, "Welcome." And I said, "Where's the pizza?" And he said, "Well, you have to go in and hear the evangelist first." So my friends and I looked at each other. Well, if that's what it takes to get pizza, fine. So we went into the church and we were ushered down about in the middle of the pews, and we sat down and we listened to the evangelist speak. And he talked about heaven, he talked about hell, and he challenged us to believe in this Jesus. And at the end of his message, he asked as he said, bow your heads and close your eyes. And he said, now, if there's anybody here who's not sure you're going to heaven, would you raise your hand? And believe me, I wasn't sure. I had grown up in church, but I didn't know for certain I was a Christian at all. And I said, this won't do any harm. Raise my hand. I mean, nobody's looking. I raised my hand. And then he said, now, if you raised your hand, I want you to stand up right where you are. At this point, I'm kind of checking out my friends. And their hands are up, and we look at each other, and we say, if that's what it takes to get pizza. So we all stood up. Before you know it, he had us coming down the aisle, ushered us off into a side room where we met with a counselor who read us Bible verses and even led us in a word of prayer. All the while, we're kind of smiling at each other, thinking this is the hardest pizza we've ever worked for. No interest in spiritual things. Just there to satisfy an appetite. And when we left that church, the evangelist might claim us as a statistic, but we were no more Christians than when we walked in. Curious, but not convinced. I wonder where you are today. I don't know you very well. Maybe you were invited here. Maybe you heard good things about Northeast Bible Church and just wanted to check it out. They had good programs for the children. You're welcome for whatever reason. But Jesus wants you to be more than curious about who he is and what's going on here at Northeast Bible. He wants you to be convinced about who he is. But first you need to see the need that separates us from God. The spiritual need that he came to meet. The Bible teaches that we're all born sinners. And that sin has separated us from God. And that Jesus came to take away that sin by dying on the cross for us. And he rose again from the dead. And he said, if you trust in me, you can have eternal life. Now, have you been convinced of that truth? So that you are among the ranks of those who would say you are truly Christians. Well, the first step in becoming the kind of person that God can use is that we're only curious. But you see, when we become convinced of who Jesus is, then we go to that second step, which is being convinced. We're convinced that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only eternal life. Here's where we pick Peter's story back up, because down in verse 67, after all these thousands walked away, how many stayed? Verse 67 tells us, Jesus said to the 12. Isn't that sad? That thousands of curiosity seekers, upon hearing the deep spiritual truth of their need that Jesus could satisfy, turned and they walked away from their only hope of eternal life. And yet people do that every day. Only 12 remain. And so he says, you want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, as we would expect, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We don't have anywhere else to turn. We know that you and you alone have the words of eternal life. Eternal life, that the quality of life that brings us to God, that puts us in a relationship with God, God's own life that outlasts this life. You're the only one that has that. What Peter was saying is what Jesus said, that he knew that he was the way, the truth, and the life. There's nowhere else to go. The way Peter says it, it's just as if he has reached this conclusion. He's studied things out. He knows that Jesus is the only way. He's convinced of it, my friends. It's as if he's saying to Jesus, been there, done that, I know that you're the only way. I like to tell people that there are only two religions in the entire world. And this is a really simple way of looking at it. Two religions in the entire world. There is that religion which says you must do something to earn God's favor. You must be something to earn God's favor. You must perform at a certain level. You must keep these rituals, these seven pillars, these ways, and then God may accept you at the end of your life. But it all depends on what you do. So there's the religion of do, and then there's one other religion. It's the religion of done. It's the religion that says Jesus Christ knows that we can never measure up on our own efforts, so he's done it all. He paid the price for our sins on the cross. He rose from the dead, something we could never do. And all he says is, now you have to accept it as a free gift. Peter says, I've been there. I've been in the confusion. I've been in the doubt. I've been under the guilt trip. I've been in that performance trap. And I had no peace. And Jesus, I know that you are the only way to eternal life. He was convinced, my friends. And look what he says in verse 69. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He believed. He was persuaded it was true. He had accepted it for himself. He was now trusting his eternal destiny in the hands of this one who was the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the one that the Old Testament and the prophets predicted would come to take away sin. The Son of God. God the Son. Deity in a human body. 100% man and 100% God. And Peter says, we know what we believe. And we accept it as true. What's always interesting to me about this statement is it's not an emotional statement necessarily. Peter's just saying, we've calculated things, we've studied things, and we know what we believe. He's not saying, oh, I love you, Lord. He's not saying, I'm going to commit my life to you. He's just saying, I know what I believe. I know the facts about who you are, and I've accepted them for myself. To understand that Jesus was the Messiah, to understand that he was the Son of God, is to understand that there was one who came and lived a life that he could not live and died a death that he could not die, who was our substitute, who died in our place to bring us to heaven. A few years ago, I read in a local newspaper about a crossing guard in Brownwood, Texas, who helped the children cross the street at the end of the day. And on this particular day, he was helping a little boy across the street, and he saw a car coming, and he knew that car was not going to stop. And so he jumped out in front of the car, threw the boy aside, and took the full force of the car, put him in the hospital where he shortly died. And one of the police officers who was interviewed simply said this, imagine somebody caring that much. My friends, that's why Jesus took the penalty of sin. That's why he took death upon himself, because he cared that much for you and for me. He so loved the world that he took a cruel death on the cross for you and for me. Do you believe that for yourself? If you're here this morning for whatever reason, just among the curious that have never trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, to believe that then is to be convinced of what he said is true and to enter into the family of God, to become a child of God. And there are so many names for it. To become born again, to become a Christian, to be justified, to be saved. But it all starts with understanding that we have a need that goes beyond, way beyond our income or our appetites or political races. It's a need that is a spiritual need to be related back to God the way he created us to be. And to receive the provision of forgiveness for our sins that Jesus Christ has provided. And to appropriate it as if we are eating and drinking that truth. Believe. We should know what it means to believe because we do that every day when we trust a lawyer for advice or we trust a doctor for a cure. I like to say that believing is like going to a doctor when you're sick. I go to a doctor I hardly know. He writes me a prescription I cannot read. I take it to a pharmacist I've never met, but it says take two and you'll feel fine, and I do. And it works. That's what it means to believe, to trust in something. And so all my life I grew up curious about who Jesus was, then not caring, and then only looking to him for frivolous things until the age of 19, when a good friend of mine died, and it kind of sobered me up, and I went and got a job. And working on this job, there was a young lady who had a smile on her face and carried a Bible around, and we were looking forward to making fun of her, but she was such a nice person, we eventually just became friends. And she came up to me one day that summer, and she said, Charlie, let me ask you something. Are you a Christian? I said, well, sure, I was confirmed in such and such a church and grew up in this denomination. She said, no, what I mean is, have you been born again? What? What's that? And we began a discussion and a dialogue that summer, and she began to show me Bible verses about my need, show me how Jesus met that need, show how he was offering me eternal life. And it was during the summer of 1973 that I became a Christian in the true sense, the biblical sense. I came to know Jesus as my Savior. I moved from being curious to convinced along that spiritual journey that God had designed for me. But you know, God couldn't use me yet. To become the kind of person that God can use involves more than becoming convinced of who he is. It involves really a third step, which is becoming committed to him. And we call that many things in Christianity: being committed to him, growing in him, the grace that saves us. The Bible tells us to grow in grace. We call it discipleship, being a follower of Jesus Christ. And in future messages, we're going to look at how Peter was challenged by Jesus himself to move further down that path of discipleship. He wanted to show Peter what the purpose of his life was. He wanted to show Peter what kind of commitments and conditions he had to meet to be a disciple. Salvation's free, discipleship's costly. There's a great difference. And Peter needed to understand that, and he did. And Jesus was constantly challenging Peter to make those commitments, the same commitments that he's challenging you and I to make today. It's a sad truth that in many churches today, not only in America but around the world, that there is a mentality that if I get saved, if I become a Christian, then I've got my fire insurance policy. I've got my ticket to heaven. And we'll just coast through life until I die and go to be with the Lord in heaven. Well, I'm certainly glad that at least they're saved, but I tell you what, the Bible has so much more in store as children of God. There's so much more that God wants us to become. And he challenges us through the Bible, through the demands of discipleship, to take up his cross. What's that mean? To deny ourselves. What's that mean? To lose our lives. What's that mean? To love him more than our mother, father, brothers and sisters. What does that mean? We'll talk about those things. But my point is, we do a disservice to God and to others when we say all you need to do is believe. That's true. All you need to do is believe for salvation. But to be used by God and to invest your life with eternal significance that will outlast and outlive who you are today, you need to take up the challenge to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's a friend of mine who I knew to be a Christian, but he didn't go to our church. He visited our church one day, and I said, well, what brings you here? To our church. He said, well, I'm sick of the gospel. I said, what do you mean you're sick of the gospel? He said, all they do at my church is preach the gospel every Sunday and tell me how to be saved. I'm saved. I want to go on. I want to grow. I want to learn. I want to be all that God wants me to be. You're in the right church for that. But it's going to take your commitment. Where are you in this journey? This spiritual journey. Just starting out, checking things out, finding out, curious. You need to be convinced that Jesus has what you want, that he fills that deep hunger and that deep thirst, that he meets your need. He'll forgive your sins and put you in a relationship with God. Or perhaps, as many and most of you are, you're there. You're convinced of who Jesus is. That's why you're here. But now what does God ask of you? What is the challenge he has for you? What is the purpose of your life? What are the conditions he wants you to meet in order to be a disciple of his that can be used for his glory, that will reap eternal benefits and rewards? Becoming the person that God can use starts with knowing Jesus as Savior, but never ends in this life, as he constantly challenges us to the next level of commitment. Thank God that he sees us not just as we are, as we were, but for who we can be in him. Thank God that he's given us somebody like Peter, this rough and crude character who would soon become one of the most useful men in the kingdom of God. Would you have a word of prayer with me? I'd like to lead you in a prayer that might express the desire of your heart. Perhaps you're here today and you are here without the assurance of eternal life. If you were to die today, you don't know what would happen. And my friends, we're certainly glad you're here because God has brought you here and He has drawn you to this moment. And now, would you accept that gift of eternal life that He offers you? You can do that right where you're sitting. And just say, thank you, God, for the gift of eternal life that I could not earn on my own, that forgives my sins. Thank you for Jesus, my Savior. Or perhaps you're here today dissatisfied with the level of life that you're living, knowing that there is something more and more usefulness that God could be getting out of your life. And you're saying, God, would you show me what it is you want me to do? What kind of commitment I might make to you? What is the challenge that you have for me at this particular place in my spiritual journey? Would you be open to what He says to you from His Word? And dear God, listen to your people praying. For we come to you in Jesus' name and meet the needs that are here this morning. And we thank you that you have given us a model of discipleship. We thank you that you've given us a life that can give us eternal significance, that we might commit ourselves to things that will never be forgotten. And Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to share this morning about our wonderful Savior and the life that He brings. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.